Turn in your Bibles to Deuteronomy 5. We began this message in November. We're going to continue our study of the Ten Commandments. We're going to finish that up today. If you remember, back in November, we started this message and we examined the first five commandments. And I'll jog your memory here a little bit. We first of all talked about how we need to guard our hearts against idolatry and how even good things in our lives can become idols for us if we start to love them more than God, and how we need to guard our hearts in that matter. And then we took a look at what it means to take the Lord's name in vain. Do you remember that? We always think of it as swear words kind of coming out of our mouths, but it's so much more than that. It's when we claim Christ's name and then we go out and live in vain purposes and we actually become very hypocritical. That's really what taking his name in vain is. We discussed what it looks like to keep the Sabbath day holy. We closed with a time of repentance. We talked about honoring our fathers and mothers and what that looks like and how God blesses that. And we spent some time in prayer over that matter. And so today, we're going to study the second half of the Ten Commandments, number 6 through 10. And so if you're in Deuteronomy 5, we're going to start at verse 17. We're just going to read a couple verses here, 17 through 21. It says this: "You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not give false testimony against your neighbor. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife. You shall not set your desire on your neighbor's house or his land, his male or female servant, his ox or donkey, or anything that belongs to your neighbor." We'll pick it up there with our message today. We'll start out with command number 6, you shall not murder. Now, some have taken this command way too far, and others not near far enough. This command is not referring to the killing of animals or of plants. It is in reference to the killing of humans only. God established special protections for humans because we were made in his image. In fact, it's the reason God says that if anyone murders someone, they also are to be put to death. Why don't you pull up Genesis 9:6, Bryce, where it says that whoever sheds human blood, so by humans shall their blood be shed. For in the image of God has God made mankind. We as people have incredible worth in God's sight. He values us as a father delights in his children. And so he has set laws in place to guard human life, even to the point of demanding the death of the murderer. This truth is what makes the death penalty morally right. God wanted it to be a deterrent for anyone who is considering murdering someone else made in God's image. Now, this command is not referring to killing. Murder and killing are two different things. Murder is the taking of another person's life without valid reason. Killing is the justifiable taking of life for the betterment of society. We cannot have murderous people roaming around our communities killing anyone they want without impunity, can we? For a society to be orderly and safe, which is God's will, there needs to be the killing of those who murder others. That's why Ecclesiastes 3 says there is a time to kill. Now, this role is primarily the role of the government. It's not ours just to take into our own vigilante hands. Romans 13 says it is the job of government to punish the wrongdoer. That can include citations, which I get periodically, incarceration, which I haven't experienced yet, and it can even include the removal of life. It is the role of governments to protect their people through military means, also including the use of armies and police forces. God has established governments to maintain order and to fight evil in the world. That's why we must honor them. This truth makes war justifiable as a means to vanquish evil. We were morally right to kill Osama bin Laden. We were morally right to defeat Hitler and execute his top officials, even though that resulted in the death of over 5 million Germans. We were right to drop the atomic bombs on Japan. which incidentally saved way more lives than they took. All this to say is that killing is not necessarily murder in the breaking of the sixth commandment. You're not in violation of breaking the commandment if you've shot a deer, cut down a tree, or fatally wounded someone in a car accident. You have not broken this command if you have killed someone in the line of duty as a law enforcement officer or as a military soldier. So it's pretty safe to say that none of us here have broken this commandment. If we had, we probably wouldn't be sitting here right now. We'd either be dead or in a jail cell somewhere. But the New Testament takes this command to another level. 1 John 3:15 says, whoever hates his brother is a murderer. Now, does that mean that all hatred is murder? Well, no, because Romans 12 says that we're to hate evil. We are to hate the evil actions and do everything in our power to defeat them. The Bible tells us to do that. But when hatred transforms into murder is when we transform our hatred of the action onto the person who did it. And it's a very easy translation to make, especially when something really bad happens. Like, say, your spouse leaves you for another person. Someone mocks or humiliates you in a public setting, causing you incredible shame and disgrace. Someone, through an act of negligence or intentionality, harms you or someone you love. And if we don't guard our hearts and process these wrongs in a godly way, our hatred of these wrongful actions can easily turn into hatred of the perpetrators. And that hatred will coil itself around your heart like a snake, and you'll get to the point where you wish that person was dead. Murder in our hearts. So while we're called to hate the evil that people do, we are never called to hate the people that do it. God hates lying, but he doesn't hate liars. God hates homosexuality, but he doesn't hate homosexuals. God hates murder, but he doesn't hate murderers. And neither should we. And may God help us to be able to hate evil without hating people so they do not become murderers in our hearts. Guard your heart. It's a wellspring of life. Let's go to the next command. Command number 7, you shall not commit adultery. Now, Webster defines adultery as voluntary sexual intercourse between a married person and a person who is not his or her spouse. So most of you are probably thinking, well, I got this one covered. You single people are thinking, I'm not even married. I can't even break this one. You married people are thinking, well, you know, I've done a lot of bad things, but I've never actually cheated on my spouse. So I got this one covered. But again, Jesus takes this command to another level. He defined adultery as taking place in the mind and in the heart. Matthew 5:28. He says, but I tell you that anyone who looks at a woman lustfully has already committed adultery with her in his heart. And this is an area where we have to be vigilant in guarding our hearts. We need to take what Job said very seriously. Job said in Job 31, verse 1, I've made a covenant with my eyes not to look lustfully at a young woman. Now, we can only do this by taking every thought obedient to Christ. When a thought comes into our minds, we need to take it right to Jesus. That's what praying continually is all about. Is this okay, Lord? If it's not, kick it to the curb. If it is, enjoy it for all it's worth. Now, how do we take our thoughts captive? We take our thoughts captive by measuring them against what God's word says. Not by what people say, not by what the media says, not even by what you feel is right. Because your heart can lead you astray. Jeremiah 17:9 says, the heart is deceitful above all things and beyond cure. Who can understand it? You cannot live by what you feel is right and wrong. You have to go by the word of God. And rest assured that the word of God condemns lustful, adulterous thoughts. Always. And the penalties for sexual immorality are stiff. 1 Corinthians 6:18 says, flee from sexual immorality. All other sins a man commits are outside the body. But whoever sins sexually sins against their own body. Now, this truth is evidenced in the numerous sexual diseases which come upon the sexually immoral, most of which are incurable. And there's also the incalculable emotional pain and suffering that we endure through a sexual immoral act. And not only will your body suffer and your mind suffer, your spirit will suffer as well. Romans 21 assures that the final destination of the sexual immoral is hell. So don't let Satan convince you for a second that it's okay, that you're just a young, red-blooded American male who has needs and desires that need to be met. Proverbs 5 says that the way of the adulteress leads straight to the grave. It says if you follow her, you will die for lack of sense and come to utter ruin in the midst of the entire assembly. If you want life to go well, take control of your thought life. Repent of your sexual immorality, receive God's forgiveness, and pursue a life of purity. That is a recipe to the abundant life. Number 8, do not steal. Stealing is the taking of another person's property without permission or legal right, without intending to return it. Now, stealing takes place in a myriad of ways. We steal from others by taking for ourselves that which does not belong to us. We steal from the government by cheating on our taxes. We steal from our companies by taking home supplies and tools for our own use. We steal from our bosses by not giving a full day's work for a full day's pay. There's a lot of ways in which we can steal. You know, you can steal more than a person's property. You can steal their dignity. You can steal their dignity through gossip. You can steal their dignity through a sexually immoral act. You can steal someone's dignity by abusing them physically, verbally, or emotionally. And it's this kind of stealing that is of the greatest offense to God. Because God loves all people. Many of you have kids. How do you feel when someone steals your kid's dignity? You know, God didn't put us here so that we would tear each other down. He put us here so that we would build each other up, that we'd encourage one another in the faith. Ephesians 4:29 says this, "Do not let any unwholesome talk come out of your mouths, but only what is helpful for building others up according to their needs, that it may benefit those who listen." So don't take things that belong to you. And certainly don't have any part in taking away someone's dignity and self-worth. If you've stolen something from someone, return it and seek their forgiveness. Whether it be property or dignity, give it back. Whether it be personal or corporate, make it right. It will go well for you. Let's go to the 9th command. You shall not give false testimony against your neighbor. In other words, do not lie. A command repeated multiple times through Scripture because God hates lying. He hates it. You at True Life know this verse here, Proverbs 6, verse 16. Says this, there are 6 things the Lord hates, 7 that are detestable to him. Haughty eyes, a lying tongue, hands that shed innocent blood, a heart that devises wicked schemes, feet that are quickened to rush into evil, a false witness who pours out lies, and a person who stirs up dissension among brothers. We've talked about this before. God hates lying so much, he puts it on the list twice. See that? It's on there twice. He hates a lying tongue, and a false witness who pours out lies. Why is that? Well, lying, you understand, is the devil's language. Okay? John 8:44, talking of the devil, Jesus said this, he was a murderer from the beginning, not holding to the truth, for there is no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks his native language, for he is a liar and the father of lies. If you think about it, it was a lie that plunged the world into sin. Wasn't it? Eve believed a lie, which has caused untold hurt and heartache and made necessary the atoning sacrifice by crucifixion of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, why do we lie? Lying is almost always caused by a love of the world. Many of the lies we tell are to protect ourselves, aren't they? We did something wrong, and now we don't want to face the consequences, so we lie to protect ourselves. Other lies are told to gain an advantage for oneself. Misreporting our income, cheating on a test, giving false information on a resume. It's all deceit. It's all to get ahead. And God hates every bit of it. Lying is the exact antithesis to who God is. Max Lucado, in his book, Just Like Jesus, talks about lying. And he says this, One of the most astounding assessments of Christ is the summary, he had done no wrong and he never lied. Isaiah 53. Jesus was staunchly honest, his every word accurate, his every sentence true. No cheating on tests, no altering the accounts. Not once did Jesus stretch the truth. Not once did he shade the truth. Not once did he avoid the truth. He simply told the truth. No deceit was found in his mouth. And if God has his way with us, none will be found in ours either. He longs for us to be just like Jesus. His plan, if you remember, is to shape us along the lines of his Son. He seeks not to decrease or minimize our deception, but to eliminate our deception. God is blunt about dishonesty. No one who is dishonest will ever live in my house. Psalm 101, verse 7. Our master has a strict honor code. From Genesis to Revelation, the theme is the same. God loves the truth and hates deceit. In 1 Corinthians 6, Paul lists the type of people who will not inherit the kingdom of God. The covey he portrays is a ragged assortment of those who sin sexually, worship idols, take part in adultery, sell their bodies, get drunk, rob people, and there it is, lie about others. Such rigor may surprise you. You mean my fibbing and flattery stir the same heavenly anger as adultery and aggravated assault? Apparently so. God views fudging on income tax the same way he views kneeling before idols. Why? Why the hard line? Why the tough stance? For one reason, dishonesty is absolutely contrary to the character of God. According to Hebrews 6, it is impossible for God to lie. It's not that God will not lie or that he has chosen not to lie. He cannot lie. For God to lie is for a dog to fly and a bird to bark. It simply cannot happen. The book of Titus echoes the same three words of the book of Hebrews. God cannot lie. God always speaks the truth. When he makes a covenant, he keeps it. When he makes a statement, he means it. And when he proclaims the truth, we can believe it. We are never more unlike God than when we are lying or living in deceit. He said it again. You are never more unlike God than when you are lying and living in deceit. Why does God hate lying so much? It's because lying destroys relationships with God and with people. God will not tolerate a liar in his presence. And you know, people typically won't either. Ever hung out with a liar? You don't know if they're coming or going, if they're in or if they're out. You can't hardly believe a word they say. You know, liars don't tend to have too many friends. People tend to run from them. Can you imagine being married to a liar? Maybe some of you were at one time. You didn't know if what they said is where they would be, if they were with their friends, if they were out with someone else. It created a lot of anxiety inside of you. You didn't know if you could trust them as far as you could throw them. And there's no relationship without trust. And relationships are the greatest things in life, aren't they? There's nothing that comes close to the joy that is found in close communion with your Creator and in wonderful fellowship with your friends and family. And those things are built on trust and truth. Lying and deceit diminish when we know, though, who we are in Christ. This is how you're going to beat lying in your life. If you're struggling with it, it's because you don't know who you are in Christ. You're trying to take your self-worth out of what the world thinks of you. That's why you lie. But when we know we are accepted by the King of the universe, we don't need to lie so that others will see us as acceptable. If you have to lie to be accepted by a certain friend group, then those are no friends at all. Run away as fast as you can, as far as you can. Never let people determine your value. Only God can determine your value. Internalize that truth, that God's in control and that he loves you. So you do not need to lie to protect yourself. Believe his promises that he's going to make all things come out for your good, and that you don't need to lie to get ahead in life. Rest in whatever situation you find yourself in, knowing that God's got it, that he will never leave you or forsake you, and that somehow things are going to turn out okay if we don't give in to fear and take matters into our own hands through deceit. And this truth will help us with the last command as well. 10th commandment, do not covet. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife. You shall not set your desire on your neighbor's house or land or male or female servant or ox or donkey or anything that belongs to your neighbor. Coveting is the desire to desire wrongfully, inordinately, or without due regard for the rights of others. Why does God command us not to covet? Well, for one, the taking of someone else's property to satisfy our own desires harms the other person. And for two, an inordinate desire for something that is not yours is a slap in the face to God. In effect, what you're saying is, Lord, what you have given me is not enough. I want more. I want what he has. I want what she has. I want his popularity. I want her looks. I want their money. I want his wife. This is called comparison. And comparison kills contentment and steals the joy out of life. When you fall prey to coveting what other people have, you will eventually grow to resent that person. In 1969, the pop group The Original Cast recorded a song that describes the dangers of coveting. It's called One Tin Soldier. You ever heard that song? Some of you old people like me? It was a major song in the 1970s. I'm going to ask Chris to come on up, and we're going to sing it for you. It's about two kingdoms. There was a kingdom in the valley and a kingdom on the mountain. And there was a treasure in the mountain. And one of the people groups wanted that treasure. It wasn't theirs, but they coveted it. And things didn't go well for any of them. So this song was, like I said, there's a major... You guys remember the Jesus movement of the early 70s? I was a little young for that, but I read about it. And this song was kind of a major part of that time period. But I did sing this song at camp when I was a kid in the late 70s. So Lord brought to my mind. I just want to sing it for you now. Okay, it goes like this.
Listen, children, to a story that was written long ago about the kingdom on a mountain and the valley both below. On the mountain was a treasure buried deep beneath the stone, and the valley people swore they'd have it for their very own. Go ahead and hate your neighbor, go ahead and cheat a friend, do it in the name of heaven, you can justify it in the end. Won't be any trumpets blowing come the judgment day on the bloody morning after. One tin soldier rides away. So the people of the valley sent a message up the hill asking for the buried treasure, tons of gold for which they kill. Gave an answer from the kingdom, with our brothers we will share all the secrets of our mountain, all the riches buried there. Go ahead and eat your neighbor, go ahead and cheat a friend, do it in the name of heaven, you can justify it in the end. Won't be any trumpets blowing come the judgment day on the bloody morning after. One tin soldier rides away. Now the valley cried with anger, mount your horses, draw your swords, and they killed the mountain people, so they won their just reward. Now they stood beside the treasure on the mountain, dark and red. Turned the stone and looked beneath it. Peace on earth was all it said. So go ahead and hate your neighbor, go ahead and cheat a friend. Do it in the name of heaven, you can justify it in the end. Won't be any trumpets blowing come the judgment day on the bloody morning after. One tin soldier rides away.
That Make sense? When I played that song earlier for the people here, they're like, what does it mean? And they're sharp people too, so I thought I'd better give a little explanation. You know what it's about. Now, while this is obviously a fictitious story, it does do a great job of illustrating the great atrocities that coveting can lead to. Don't think that that hasn't happened. History is littered with wars that were fought because one country wanted what another one had. Every day, people harm one another to get what is not rightfully theirs. James 2, verse 2 says, you desire, but you do not have, so you kill. You covet, but you cannot get what you want, so you quarrel and fight. If you need more evidence of this, just watch 2020 at night sometimes. Every story is the same. It's about someone murdering someone else to get what they have. Usually, almost always, it's a spouse that they want or money. So be alert for coveting in your own life and guard your heart against it. It sneaks in really, really easily, and it can really blow up into something very harmful for you and for others. So you say, well, Pastor, what's the best way to do that? Well, what's the opposite of coveting? I'd say it's contentment. I think that's why the Bible says in 1 Timothy 6:6, godliness with contentment is great gain. Abundant life is not found in focusing on what you do not have, but in being thankful for what you do have. Let me say that one more time. Abundant life is not found in focusing on what you do not have, but being thankful for what you do have. Most of us here have been blessed with adequate food, clothing, and shelter. Most of us have our health and someone who loves us. That's enough. If you can't learn to be thankful in that, life's going to be really hard. But even if you don't have these things or think you don't, you always have Jesus, right? Who said he will never leave you or forsake you. And what's better than him? I mean, really. He offers you the gift of salvation. Is that not enough? Do we really need more than that? What would you rather have? The world or eternal life? Sometimes I wonder. Anybody ever hear of Nick Vujicic?
Yes.
Pull him up there, Bryce. There's Nick Vujicic. Born without arms or legs. Would you trade places in life with Nick Vujicic? Anybody? Totally dependent upon others to feed him, to take him places, to go to the bathroom. He struggled greatly in his life with depression, anger, and even contemplated suicide as a young man. But he found his hope in God and is now an evangelist who travels around the world and has led thousands of people to the Lord. According to one reporter, he said, this handicapped man has accomplished more today than most people will achieve in a lifetime. According to Nick, the victory over his struggles, as well as his strength and passion for life today, can be accredited directly to his faith in God. He said this, if God can use a man without arms and legs to be his hands and feet, then he will certainly use any willing heart. There's the truth. No matter what your position in life, God can use you. He wants to use you for his glory, if you'll let him. The Bible is full of people who messed up at one time in their life or another. Abraham lied to save his own skin. Jacob was a deceiver. Moses was a murderer. King David, an adulterer. All the things we talked about today. The heroes of our faith broke these commands. Peter denied Jesus. Chris talked about that. Paul killed Christians. We don't need to be perfect people to be used by God. We only need to be faithful and available. But we'll never get there if our hearts are set on the things of this world, on coveting what other people have. You will never get there. You will never be used by God. We can only get there by having contented hearts, thankful for the blessings God has given us, most of all, our salvation in Jesus Christ. This concludes the teaching on the Ten Commandments. I hope you can see them for what they really are. They're really the 10 ways to abundant life. If you see them as restrictive or burdensome, clamping down on your freedom, you've been deceived. Your focus is on the things of the world, not on the things of God. If that's you, take the matter to God. Let him know. He's big enough to handle it. Ask him to forgive you and to reveal his will to you. Ask him to help you to change in the areas that you need to. And then commit to doing your part, right? Faith without works is what?
Dead.
We have a part in this too, all right? Faith and deeds go together. And then we do this so that we'll have abundant life in him, okay? We can do it. He has laid the recipe out there for us. Just follow it. Don't be adding your own ingredients. That always messes things up, doesn't it? All right, let's pray. Lord, thank you for this day. Thank you for your word. Lord, help us to internalize these ancient truths, Lord, but they are timeless because you have set them and you know how we work, for you created us. So, Lord, help us to bend our will to yours and not try to do it the other way around. Lord, help us to take your word for what it says and to follow with all of our hearts, Lord, that we may have life and have it to the full. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.